Well, what we have in these verses that we've just heard is the pinnacle of those eight visions that we have been looking at over the last few months. Those eight visions that were given to Zechariah and then to the people in 520 BC. And this evening, I want to focus almost exclusively on the statement that, as we read in verse 12 following, the Lord of hosts made. In verse 12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne." I want almost exclusively to look at that this evening, because I don't know about you, but I want to know who is that priest who is on the throne. I want to know more about him. The one who is described as a branch here, who will branch out. The one who will build the temple. The one who will bear the glory. The one who shall sit on his throne and rule on his throne. I don't know about you, but I want to know more of him. There are other things that we could look at in this passage. There are these people, Heldai, Tobijah, etc., in verse 10, who, interestingly, their names are changed at the end of the passage there. There's the fact that they're told to do it quickly. There's other facts about the crown being put in the temple and so on. I could look at those, but I want exclusively to look at the statement that is before us, and specifically on that phrase or description, "He shall sit and rule on his throne, and so he shall be a priest on his throne." He shall be a priest on his throne. Who is this priest on the throne? Or perhaps a better question to ask is, who is this priest on the throne ultimately? Because we could be tempted to think that it's Joshua, the high priest here, who's been mentioned in this passage. He's been singled out, hasn't he? He's at the centre of the events. Verse 12, "Thus speak to him," in other words, Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord," etc. Joshua has been singled out, and the statement is read out over him. And so is it that Joshua here is this priest on the throne? Well, after all, he's been given the crown, hasn't he? This elaborate crown, or crowns plural. It's difficult to know exactly whether it's a crown or a diadem. Is this the Lord saying that Joshua, the high priest, is this priest on the throne? This is the first time it'd be done in the history of the church, that a priest had been crowned. Before, you probably know that the people of God had been led by prophets from the time of Moses through to Samuel. And then the people had been led by kings, always from the line of David, from Saul to Zerubbabel. And yet we have this new development that had never been done before, where this priest of the house of Aaron is crowned. So is it, therefore, that this Joshua, good as he is this priest that's going to rule on the throne? Is Joshua this kingly priest figure that the people had been waiting for because of what David had wrote in Psalm 110? "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." If you know Melchizedek, he was a king of Salem. So what David is saying, that there's going to be this king-priest figure that will be the Messiah. Are we seeing in this verses that Joshua, the high priest, is this figure? Well, I want to say ultimately, he's not. He's not the figure that has been prophesied of ultimately. Yes, Joshua is given temporary honour at that time, the crown was placed on his hand. The temple was finished, as this statement that the Lord gave said it would. And it's emphasized in the text that the temple would be done. But Joshua, good as he is and important as he was, is not this kingly priest figure, the one who would rule on the throne. And we know this for certain because the pronouncement that is made over Joshua, it is made over him in verse 12 and following. It tells us this. The details of the pronouncement are important. In verse 12 it says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now we may think that God is speaking to Joshua there. But this is where on very small occasions our English translation is not that helpful. Because the word "the" is not there. It's "behold a man whose name is the branch." The definite article is not there. So in other words, Joshua is having this statement said over him, but it's referring to someone else. "Behold a man." And I'm told that that's a Hebrew idiom of pointing to someone else who has not yet come on the scene. So the text is already telling us that it's not Joshua ultimately who is this great one that they're looking for. This statement, though it's said over Joshua, is referring to a man in the future. And if we're in any doubt about that, then we just have to look at the very next clause of that sentence. "Behold the man," or "behold a man whose name is the branch." That title or description, the branch, was only used for the Messiah. And we'll see in a moment just how impossible it was for Joshua the high priest, great as he was, to bear that title, the branch. That title, the branch, was only reserved for the Messiah. And we'll see in a moment how Joshua, great though he was, could never live up to that description. And I think that's why we see at the end of this passage that the crown doesn't remain on Joshua. Do you notice that? It is put on his head, but it's taken off and put into the temple as a memorial to these people. But also it's a reminder that Joshua, good though he was and important though he was, he is not the one who we are expecting. What is happening here is Joshua is being used here as an illustration to us of the future Messiah. And this is what we know already. Joshua has been told this in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, you are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch." You see, we've already been told this, that Joshua, great though he is merely a sign. He is merely a type of the anti-type to come. He is an illustration of the Messiah to come. So I want to look at how Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ultimately that great anti-type. He is the one that is being spoken of here. Even though it's been said hundreds of years before he'll be born, he has been spoken of and looked forward to, looking beyond Joshua, the type, to the anti-type, Christ. Because if we look at this description and give it any consideration at all, we must come to the conclusion that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bear these descriptions, can't he? You know, he's the branch. He is the one that builds the temple. He's the one that bears the glory. He's the one that sits and rules on the throne. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bear those descriptions, can't he? And I want to say this evening, my fear is as we look at these descriptions, some of them are breathtaking, that we're only going to consider or scratch the surface this evening. It's my fear that we won't do enough. And so I want to open the door this evening for you to consider this text in more detail following the sermon as well. But let's look at some of these descriptions of our Lord and Christ. First of all, we are told in verse 12 that he is the branch. That's a very unusual description, isn't it, children? Why is he called the branch? Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Well, this is a significant title. As I said before, this was something, a title that was only reserved for the Messiah. And when we talk about the Messiah, what I mean by that is the King of Kings that was promised to David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah, the Christ, the promised King of Kings. That is what I'm talking about when we talk about the Messiah. And what had happened in fairly recent history is that the Lord had revealed that this Messiah would be called the branch. Only in recent times, Isaiah the prophet and Jeremiah the prophet had talked about the Messiah being the branch. This is what they said. Isaiah chapter 11 says that the Messiah would come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and as a branch he will grow out of his roots. Isaiah goes on to prophesy that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon this branch, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and that righteousness would be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Isaiah first was given that revelation from the Lord that the Messiah is the branch. Then later Jeremiah came along and prophesied in chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah went on to say in Jeremiah 33, in those days I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. You see, the people then, if they knew their scriptures that had been recently revealed to them, if they knew what Isaiah and Jeremiah had said to them, they would have been expecting this branch, in other words, the Messiah. What Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophesying were that this branch would come forth to reign and to prosper, and that he would be righteous, and that righteousness would be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It was prophesied, we mustn't miss this point, that this branch would reign. He would reign. That's worth meditating on, isn't it? That this promised Messiah, this branch, would reign. He would reign. And we're told this in this passage too, in other words. Look at verse 13. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. That is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ reigning. He shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. This is speaking about the splendor and majesty of Christ's office as king. He shall bear the glory or majesty or splendor. This is further illustrated when we say that, look at the words, they're important. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall sit and rule on his throne. We are told that the Messiah would sit on his throne. Now, these are important details. Because for a king to be able to sit on the throne tells us a few things. It tells us that he has complete control over his enemy and over his circumstances. It's not very often that kings have the luxury of sitting on the throne. Sometimes they have to stand and actively go out on the side of the battlefields. Sometimes they have to be personally engaged in the battlefields. But Christ here is pictured as sitting on his throne in complete control. And notice that it's his throne. Do you see that? That's important, important detail. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He hasn't usurped a throne somewhere else. great as it may be. He hasn't come and conquered the thrones of this world, although in a way he has. He's on his throne, the throne of the universe. He is on his throne. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus will reign until everything is put under his feet. Now that's immensely comforting, isn't it? That he's reigning and there's going to be a time where everything will be put under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is in complete control, seated on his throne. He's not standing wanting to intervene in world affairs in a way because he's lost control. No, he's seated in complete control of the world affairs and history and bringing all things according to his purposes. We saw that last week, didn't we? That God's counsel, his immutable counsel, will come to pass. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." But I want you to notice other things about this as well. We notice that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not diminishing, nor is it static. No, the text tells us in verse 12 that this branch, what does it say? Will branch out. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. In other words, the Lord is building his church. That is what is meant by the temple ultimately here in verses 12 and 13. Again, yes, this prophecy about building the temple was about that temple there in 520 BC that was completed. But the prophecy is talking about something far more important than that. What it's ultimately referring to is the building of the spiritual temple. In other words, the church. Like King Solomon, who built the first physical temple, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his spiritual temple. He is the king who is building his church. We are told in 1 Peter that his people are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And more clearly, we are told in Ephesians 2 that the people of God are called a whole building fitted together, which grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, in other words, that building of the temple there in 520 BC was important. But far more important is the King of Kings building his spiritual temple, the church. And that is what the prophet Haggai, who you remember was a contemporary of Zechariah, coming just before Zechariah to preach. This is what he meant when he says that the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. He wasn't talking about the temple that was about to be built, or even Herod's temple that would come in the future. No, he was talking about the spiritual temple that was being built by the King of Kings. What the Bible tells us is that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone on which the church is built. He is the one that has been built upon, as it says in Psalm 118, that the church will be built upon him. And I want to say that it will be built. Notice that in verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And if you go back half a verse, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's emphasized to tell us that Christ will build his church. He will do it. He shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. But I want to show you there's more here. Look at the middle section of verse 13. There's an important detail about this blessed one who is sitting and ruling on his throne. A really important detail. Significantly, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as being a priest on the throne. He's described as being a priest on the throne. Now, in some ways, that is not remarkable. And in many other ways, it is. It is remarkable because many of the people back then wouldn't have expected it. Do you remember what I said about someone sitting on the throne had to be from the line of King David? And here, potentially, if it is Joshua the high priest sitting as the line of Aaron as the priest. That would not have been expected. There was never a changing of the order or the office. I was reminded that King Uzziah once tried to go into the temple and he was smitten with leprosy. He tried to usurp or come together and do something he wasn't allowed to do as a king. There was never a blending or a combining of the two. But here we are told that there is a combining of the two offices of king and priest. And with further revelation and what we know in the other parts of the Bible, we can begin to understand that this isn't remarkable after all. Because when we remind ourselves that Christ has fulfilled his priestly work, we are also reminded that as a result of that, he has been exalted to the throne. Let me expand on that a little bit. We considered a few months ago Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wrote that Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What do we see next? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, what we see with further revelation is that Jesus Christ, as it were, is given the throne by the Father because of the priestly work that he has done. What I'm talking about is when he came into this world from glory, and we saw in Philippians, descended. He lived that righteous life. He offered his life as an atoning death. He was fulfilling his priestly work that God the Father had given to him. And as a result, he was given the throne. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted as we were, yet without sin. And then he died an atoning substitutionary death. You know, that priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather in offering a blameless animal, he offered himself, didn't he? A blameless life to give us the remission of sins, perfecting forever those who are being sanctified. That is what the book of Hebrews tells us. And now, because of that work that he fulfilled, that the Father had given him, the Father has raised him to the throne room of heaven again. And even there, he continues his priestly work, doesn't he? He ever lives to make intercession for his own people. He's been raised to the Father's right hand and rightfully given that place as the King of Kings and the great High Priest of his people. He and he alone, as David said in Psalm 110, is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so we're beginning to open the door to the glories of Christ here. He is that priest on the throne. And I want to just say one or two other things before I close. And this is something remarkable. The text says, certainly at the end of verse 13, that he shall be a priest in his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, I take the view that that's referring to them being peace between the two offices there of priest and king. There are other people who disagree with that. But what I want you to leave you with is something even more amazing than what we've been discussing, if that's possible. And that is that Jesus Christ is simultaneously the priest and the king. He's not only the king and the priest fulfilling separate offices, he is simultaneously the king and priest. And I just want to open the door to this a little bit for further meditation throughout the week and beyond. And just think about the priestly king. Not the priest and the king, but the priestly king. Just think for a moment, for instance, what authority Jesus has as the priest on his throne to intercede for his people. Think of the authority. He is the king. And think of the authority that comes with that as he intercedes for his people. It's not that God the Father needs to be convinced to love his children. I'm not saying that. But just think of the authority that Jesus has as the kingly priest. He is able to plead his royal blood as the Son of God. He is able to plead with his blameless royal life. He is able to plead with his kingly authority, you see, for his people. Can you see how the blending of the offices is something profound? Then think of his kingly priesthood. Just think how the royal Son of God stooped so low into this sinful world to live under the moral law that he had given his people, and then to die for his subjects. But then as priest, we mustn't think of him as a weak priest. Think of him as the kingly priest who through his death and resurrection conquered our greatest enemies and his greatest enemies of sin and death and Satan. You see, he is a conquering priest. He is a kingly priest. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a kingly priest. There's more, if you think about it, that could be said. Think about that in the days to come. But I want to say just one more thing, maybe two. And that is, we've only considered the work that the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingly priest, does for us. But there's a whole another way in which the Lord works in us as the king and priest. As priest, he continually forgives our sins as his people time and time again. But whether we know it or not, he is continually subduing himself, us to himself as our king. He sets us commands as our king, as redeemed people. But then he cleanses us as a priest when we fail. And you know, there's much more I could say about that, but there's another angle there, that Christ is our king and priest, not only for us, but also in us too. So these are just a few examples to get you to think about this wonderful branch who has branched out, to think about the one who is building his spiritual temple, to think about the one who is sitting on his throne, and as a priest, the one who is both king and priest in the order of Melchizedek, just as King David prophesied. Well, may we continue to grow in our knowledge of this priest on the throne. Amen.